If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 42. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. Chapter 42 begins with the first of several servant songs in which the spotlight is upon one who is called God's servant. Isaiah 49:1 through 13, Isaiah 54 through 11, and Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 would be others. The language is personalized, leading to the conclusion that the prophet Isaiah was predicting the rise of a unique individual. That servant would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is the ideal quality of one who is a servant. Isaiah foresaw the coming of the one who would be perfectly obedient, upheld by the Lord, personally chosen, in possession of God's Spirit, and devoted to bringing justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of the servant would be quiet and gentle. He would be tender in dealing with those wounded by the harsh realities of life, yet he would not compromise the absolute standards of justice. Though occasions for discouragement would arise, the servant would show no signs of weakness till he fulfilled his objective, the establishment of true justice in the earth. Because he would experience difficulties in his ministry, the great Creator addressed words of reassurance to the servant directly. God called the servant in righteousness, verse 6, with saving purposes in view. Here Isaiah hinted that the servant would suffer for his cause, apparently at the hands of his own people. Therefore, he would sustain and protect the servant in his ministry. The servant would be the embodiment of a new covenant and would serve as light, the only source of truth to Gentiles. His ministry would include restoring sight, both physically and spiritually, and releasing those in prison in the darkness of sin. Other prophecies made by the Lord had come to pass. God's people could have every assurance that these new things, verse 9, of the distant future would also come to pass. To celebrate God's new work, a new song was in order, verses 10 through 12. Since the work of the servant would benefit all mankind, all were called upon to join in the song of praise to Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. Begin reading at Isaiah 42 at verse 1. This is God's word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll begin reading at verse 39 through 54a. Throughout Passion Week, Jesus and the apostles spend the nights on the Mount of Olives, Luke 21:37. John 18:1 says the location of this incident was a garden, and Matthew 26:36 calls this place Gethsemane. On this occasion, Jesus instructed the apostles to linger in prayer so they would not be tempted by the devil and so that their faith would not fail, Luke 22:32. Jesus then met the Father in prayer in order to seek strength in a time of deep suffering. This cup, verse 42, refers to Jesus' upcoming judicial trials and execution on the cross, Matthew 20:22-23. Jesus addressed God as Father, just as he instructed his disciples to do, Luke 11:1-4. Jesus said, if you are willing, remove this cup. Shows that he, fully aware of the suffering that awaited him, struggled with going to the cross. He resolved his struggle in favor of doing God's will, which was always his focus. John 6:38. Though God the Father would not allow Jesus to bypass the upcoming suffering, he did send an angel to minister to him. However, this did not eliminate Jesus' agony. Verse 44. As he prayed, Jesus' sweat poured off his body as if he were bleeding. Some, not all, some believe Luke is describing a condition called hematidrosis, in which sweat and blood mingle in extreme cases of anxiety, but most likely this language is only figurative. We can see that human physical weakness, hunger, fatigue, can lead to spiritual weakness and temptation. Verses 39 through 41 and 45 and 46. Knowing exactly where Jesus would be spending the night, the Mount of Olives, Judas Iscariot led a group of Jesus' enemies to arrest him. They are described as a mob or a crowd because they carried swords and clubs. Verse 52. A kiss on the cheek was a common greeting between friends and family. Thus, Judas used this intimacy with Jesus and his disciples as a platform for betraying the Son of Man. The apostles' earlier misunderstanding about wielding the sword, Luke 22:35-38, now came to a climax. The apostle Luke does not name the apostle who cut off the ear of the high priest's slave, but John 18:10 discloses that it was Peter. Preventing certain disasters, if the mob had attacked Peter, Jesus immediately healed the man's ear. That Jesus was viewed as a criminal fulfilled Isaiah 53:12. Jesus' prior awareness of the time of his arrest indicates that everything was according to God's design, even though the chief priests and the elders were in league with the power of darkness in carrying out the arrest. We'll begin reading at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. This is God's word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw that what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed it. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. I was not raised in a Christian religious tradition that on resurrection morning would generally open with the pastor saying, "The Lord is risen," and the people responding, "He is risen indeed." Believe me, there is nothing wrong with that. And we have done that on a number of occasions with not exactly spectacular results, because obviously quite a few of you weren't raised in such a tradition either. But when this season rolled around, I did give that a certain amount of thought. Because all over the world, people are doing it. And today, it's all over the web. And if you think about it, every word is important. He is the Lord. He's the Lord. He still is. Because he has risen. That is absolute truth. But I suspect the vast majority of people who are mouthing those words haven't really thought very deeply about what they're professing to believe. When we proclaim those words, I trust what we would mean is that the Son of God, who was with God, who was God, through whom all things that are created were created, actually emptied himself of his independent exercise of his divine attributes, as Philippians 2 tells us, and being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, entered the world as an infant. And from that time on, he was fully man while remaining fully God. Now we've just entered into a sphere we can't really wrap our minds around. He was raised in a traditional Jewish home. He had two parents. He had four brothers, little brothers, all of them. and little sisters, both of them. He lived a completely sinless life. And being about 30 years of age, he entered into a public ministry, beginning in Galilee, proclaiming men everywhere that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That public ministry lasted a little over 3 years. And during it, he gathered to himself a chosen group of disciples to whom he revealed truths that were beyond their immediate comprehension. Later they'd get it, but they certainly didn't get them then. And he did miracles which underscored his authority over nature itself, over illness, over time, over distance. I mean, he can make old wine instantly. He can step into a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and as soon as he steps in the boat, it's not in the middle of the Sea of Galilee anymore. In fact, he even underscored his authority over death on a number of occasions. At the end of his public ministry, in the city of Jerusalem, they were gathered together, both Herod, the king of the province of Judea, Pontius Pilate, the Roman proconsul, along with the Gentiles and along with the people of Israel. They did the Father's will. The Father had willed all these things, predestined them to take place. The Son of God was put to death on Calvary's cross. He willingly laid down his sinless life on behalf of the sinful people the Father had chosen for himself before the foundation of the world. Those people had been given by the Father to the Son, and the Son came to seek and to save them. It was the Father's will that he die a sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory death. Kind of death that would ultimately atone for the sins of his people. He suffered the death, the separation from God that they deserved. And thereby he enabled the Father to consider their sin debt paid, and to credit or impute to them the righteousness of the Son. The Son of God died a physical death in his humanity. He was buried in an earthly grave, but the tomb could not hold him. And on the third day, as he had prophesied, he arose. So indeed the Lord is risen. And if you understand what those things mean, that is the greatest encouragement imaginable. Jesus himself said, "For this reason the Father loves me." This is out of John 10. "Because I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Indeed, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification." And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend, what a beautiful Lord's Day morning you've graced us with. What an occasion to be remembered worldwide, that we meet every Sabbath in commemoration of the resurrection. On this particular Sabbath, we meet with many of the world who don't know you and don't know the meaning of the resurrection. We meet in this glorious, on this glorious occasion, knowing that you meet with us, knowing that your Spirit is among us, knowing that our understanding can be spiritually enlightened as we look into your word, and knowing that you have a purpose for every soul in this room. For the senior saints, for the young parents, for the little ones, Lord, you are our great shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. Shepherd us in the coming hour and in the coming days for our good and your glory. Amen. Now, we're going to be over in John 18 eventually. But I'm a big guy for setting context, because I believe the best way to understand what's going on is to understand the context in which it went on. And so my suggestion is, I set all the context, you kind of set aside a lot of what I just said and pretend you don't know how the story's going to go. I mean, imagine yourself as one of those on the other side of the world that we send our missionaries to, and now you're telling the story of Jesus. And everybody's kind of sitting around, and as it goes on, things become more and more obvious, but really, you don't know where this is going. For instance, in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, from the dead. And John 11:45 says that many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But of course, there were some others there, and they made a point to go to the Pharisees, and they told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together in the council. And they're asking one another, what are we to do? Because this man performs many signs. In other words, we can't argue with the fact he's doing these miracles. He's actually doing them. They don't doubt Lazarus was raised from the dead and other miracles Jesus had done. They say, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Kind of see where their priorities are. But one of them, who's Caiaphas, he was the high priest that year. He said, you don't know anything at all. Actually, he said, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He said more than he knew. The next verse tells us he didn't say this of his own accord. Remember, he is the high priest. He is that high priest, and this time he's prophesying truth, that Jesus would die for the nation. But not for the nation only. He would die to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He certainly didn't think he meant that. And from that day on, the council began making plans to put him, Jesus, to death. Now the pace will pick up pretty quickly. And if you were reading a harmony of the gospel, this would be a little more evident. But if you're reading Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and then John, it isn't necessarily so. And remember, John is likely writing his gospel decades after the others have. So a lot of time has passed. A lot of things have become clearer and clearer. And he's had time to reflect on things. Yet the Holy Spirit is leading in all of these. This is the breath of God giving these words. Not long after, Jesus came to Jerusalem. He's there for the feast of Passover. He came into town riding on the foal of a donkey. John 12:12 and following tells us. When he did so, he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. There were people shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, that triumphant entrance into Jerusalem led to Jesus teaching publicly in the temple for the next couple of days. And there's only a couple of days here. It's not like weeks and weeks. He's teaching every day, very publicly, in the temple. And every day, rather publicly, he's confronted by the chief priests, by the elders, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. They're all asking, and he's generally answering, insincere theological questions. Because the scriptures say they're just trying to ensnare him. Often he would speak in parables in those settings, and the meaning was lost on those without spiritual ears to hear. The Lord tended to thank the Lord when that happened. For instance, in Luke 10:21, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." The Lord reveals his truth at his decision point, at his will. We don't just suddenly decide, okay, I'm tired of fighting, I'm going to listen now. We think that's how it happened, but that's not how it happened. The very last public address that our Lord is recorded to have given is laid out for us in Matthew 23. Clearly, the tone has changed. Beginning in Matthew 22:3, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And so you need to do what they observe to do what they tell you. But don't do the works they do, because they preach, but they do not practice." Then he's going to get very specific. Six times he will directly accuse the religious leadership of Israel of being hypocrites. He will refer to them as being blind guides, as being blind fools, as being blind men. Finally, he will conclude that public address by calling them serpents and a brood of vipers. Now, you can probably sense the tension building in a situation like that. They're looking for an opportunity to kill him. And now he seems to be intentionally provoking them. At least that's what it would have looked like at the time. Matthew 26:1 tells us, when he finished all these sayings, that would be the Olivet Discourse, as he's leaving the temple that last time, you know, he gets these questions about, "Are you going to restore your kingdom now? Isn't the temple wonderful yet?" And he gives this long discourse on end time events, or at least end of Jerusalem time events, kind of depending on your perspective. And then he says, you know, after 2 days, the Passover's coming. And the Son of Man's going to be delivered up to be crucified. Now, if they'd understood what he was saying is, day after tomorrow, I'm going to be dead. But, of course, they don't understand what he's saying. Likely in response to that tongue-lashing about being hypocrites, Matthew 26:3 tells us the chief priests and the elders of the people got together again. They're in the palace of the high priest. His name, Caiaphas. They're plotting together. They're plotting in order to arrest Jesus. But they want to make sure they do it, the scripture says, by stealth. But the object is to kill him. That's the scripture. On the other hand, there's a but there. Not during the feast. Yeah, we want to get him, we want to grab him, we want to grab him privately, and we do want to kill him, but we don't want to do it during the feast because we're worried. Now, there's an extra million people in town, and a lot of them are Galileans. They're here for the feast, and who knows how many be on his side. Now, you remember what happened last Sabbath, or day after Sabbath, when he came into town, and everybody kind of went crazy. So they've had this meeting. They've made this decision. That evening, Jesus and his disciples ate a meal at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. And a remarkable thing happened. still in Matthew 26, if you wanted to follow on, but you don't have to. I'm reading them to you. There was a woman there. She's later identified as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. He's also reclining at the table. And she came to him with an alabaster flask of a very costly, fragrant ointment. And she poured it out on his head as he sat at the table. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant. They said, "This is a complete waste of money." The fragrant oil could have been sold. Think of the money we'd have had to give to the poor. When Jesus was made aware of what they were saying, no doubt to one another under their breath, he said, "Why do you trouble this woman? She's done a good work for me. You'll have the poor with you always. But me, you do not have always." And they don't know. By the next night, it's over. At least as far as they will think. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And here we are. And I just did. And you can picture in your mind the events that just transpired. Jesus, that was a good thing. That's a divine judgment spoken by the one who actually is truth itself, because he is God. But of course, there was someone else reclining at that table who disagreed. And Matthew 26:14 says that someone else, then one of the 12, his name was Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now from Caiaphas and the chief priest's viewpoint, Judas Iscariot come to them is providential. This is the hand of God just giving our enemy into our hand. Now, how gracious of God to do this for us. And from that moment on, Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. On the following day, see, things are getting tight right now, and the pressure is building. On the following day, which would be just one day before Passover, and we were here last week in the message, Jesus and his disciples were at that Last Supper. They were in the upper room. He washed all of his disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas. Then he said, John 13:15, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done for you." But then he's troubled in his spirit. And he testifies to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." What do you suppose went through Judas's mind hours after he had met with the chief priest when he hears that? So they've been questioning one another. Who could it be? And Jesus answers in verse 26 of Matthew 26. Of 26. He says, "It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And the next thing he does is he dips the morsel and gives it to Judas. I've often wondered why that didn't set things off, but it doesn't. And then after Judas takes that morsel, the scriptures tell us Satan enters into him. And Jesus turned to him and says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." He takes that morsel of bread and immediately goes out, and it is night. Now there's 11 disciples in the room. They not only hear Jesus speak the words that we know as the upper room discourse, they see him initiate and they participate in the first Lord's Supper. That seems to be given as a sign, which they will come to realize, and as a reminder of the price Jesus will pay and has paid to redeem his people from the wrath of God which their sin deserves, and which the Father's justice demands. The very next day, I will remind you. Let's save that for a bit. Then they heard the Lord's high priestly prayer. I don't know whether they're walking or just before they go out the door or on their way they stop somewhere. We went over that last week too. They heard that great prayer from John 17. And at long last, we've arrived at our text, John 18. But you realize things are really tight now, and the tension is built, and all kinds of things are moving, and everybody thinks they're doing their own will. They've got plans, and they're executing those plans. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. He crossed the brook Kidron. When he went down and crossed that little brook, what did they smell? I'll tell you what they smelled. They smelled blood. Why? Because it's feast week. Extra sacrifices are being made. The next day they smell a lot more blood. Because the way the temple was constructed, there are drains. Because you got to do something with all that blood. And the drains went under the temple and out in the bottom of the valley into the creek Kidron. And so when you went down there, if you didn't come up with your feet red, you smelled blood at the bottom of the valley. He crosses that valley. And then he went to a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And then we read that Judas, who of course has gone out into the night, Judas who betrayed him, he knows about that place. Why? Because he knows Jesus often met there with his disciples. In fact, it's possible Judas first checked out the upper room. But since they wanted to get him stealthily and not make a public scene, maybe not. Because, verse 3, Judas has procured a band of soldiers. If you have a new American standard, it's not a band of soldiers. It's the actual word, a cohort of soldiers. Now, what's the difference between a band and a cohort or a New King James detachment? Well, a cohort is a specific word. A cohort is a tenth of a legion. A cohort has 6 centurions, and the lead centurion is the commander of that cohort. A legion, traditionally, is about 6,000 men, which means a cohort is 600 men. Now, I don't know how many pictures or movies you've seen of the arrest of Jesus in the garden, but I bet you didn't picture 700 Roman soldiers being there. Now, maybe they're not all there. Maybe they're in other places along the route. Judea is a dangerous place to live. It's dangerous today to live there. In those days, if you were the occupying force, which the Romans are, it was a dangerous place to live. If they're going to arrest a political prisoner in the middle of the night and then transport him somewhere, you want to make sure you've got a safe route to get there. So some of those 600 might be at various places along the route guarding things because the people could get all worked up and who knows what could happen. In fact, when they want to move Paul the Apostle out of town stealthily and get him all the way to Caesarea Philippi over at Acts 23:23, they're going to do it in the middle of the night. They're going to start at 9 o'clock at night and they're going to ride all night. And the group that's going to take him out of Jerusalem is composed of 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 men on horseback. They're not taking any chances. That's almost 500 people just to move one prisoner. So it's probably not unreasonable. There's a lot of Roman soldiers involved in this little group, this little band that Judas has been granted. But he's not just granted that band of soldiers. There are officers there. And these are not Roman officers. These are officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are temple officers. See this a little bit later. And they have lanterns, and they have torches, and they have an assortment of weapons. You wouldn't want to run into this crowd at night, because they're looking for trouble, they're anticipating trouble, and anything could set it off. And we know Jesus intends to identify Judas intends to identify Jesus with a kiss. Because the vast majority of these people have never seen him. They won't identify him, particularly in the dark. So they're out there with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. And then we read in verse 4. This is a key point. Jesus knows all that's going to happen to him. There is one individual in this whole story that isn't going to be surprised by anything. It's Jesus. Now, if you're hearing the story for the first time, you see, Jesus is obviously the hero. How is he going to get out of this? What miraculous thing is going to happen so that he escapes from this, you know, this treachery, this organized kidnapping and capture? And then we read that knowing everything that would happen to him, Jesus steps forward. Now, the last thing he would think would happen, just humanly speaking. He steps forward and he asks a question. Whom do you seek? Now, the answer comes back immediately. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says two words. Ego eimi. I am. He didn't say I am he, though most of your Bibles say it that way. He says two words. I am. And Jesus, who betrayed him, is standing right there with him. And we know he'll still get the kiss in and be rebuked for it. But when Jesus, verse 6, said, I am, they drew back and they fell on the ground. What exactly happened? What do you think happened? Do you think maybe, since they were anticipating problems and all of a sudden he just identifies them, now there's no problem, they're so surprised, the lead soldiers fall back and they hit the others, there's like dominoes all the way down? No. That doesn't wash. Jesus just said the words that we have studied month after month after month after month on First Sundays. I am. He said, I am the self-existent one. This is the answer from the burning bush to Moses. Moses said, who do I tell him sent me when I go back and say, follow me, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt? He said, tell him, I am sent you. I am the self-existent one. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. And this isn't one of the great Johannine I ams. I said, maybe it is. He simply says, I am. And the impact upon them is it knocks them all over. Now, lost people don't learn. They don't learn spiritual truths unless the Lord intervenes in their lives. And I can bear testimony to that in my life. But Augustine, commenting upon this, said if that happened when they came to judge him, imagine what's going to happen when he opens his mouth when it's time to judge everyone else. I mean, it's a phenomenal thought. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And their answer is, same answer, Jesus of Nazareth. This time he says, I told you, I am. Now, this time it's not reported to have had that effect. But he also adds to it. He said, so, if you seek me, let these men go. Now, you can read that. Well, if you're looking for me, you don't need these guys. This isn't a request. This isn't some pleading for their lives. This is a command. And the command is, if you're seeking me, let them go. There's not going to be an argument here. We understand that because verse 9 tells us him saying that was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. Now, what word is that? I went back through John. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. John 17:12. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of course, those were spiritual things he was talking about there. This is different. And we understand he stands guard over the spiritual welfare of his own, but this is different. Why is he saying that here? And this is an important point for us this Lord's Day, living at this time and place in a world that is seemingly falling apart. Let's face it, the world many of us grew in is no longer here. We don't seem to know up from down, male from female, anything anymore. And the wisest of people that are leading us are leading the confusion. The point of this is, Jesus knew that the disciples, if they'd been captured at this time and carried off by the temple guards, no doubt tortured, it would have been too severe a test for their faith. Because most of them will sooner or later. And none of them will fall away. But at this point, they're not ready. They weren't ready for such an extreme ordeal. Jesus knew this. So Jesus saw to it, by command, that they were not arrested. Now, nothing's original with me. I got that from Calvin and Luther. All right. Which, of course, probably makes it more sure anyway. But it also makes sense. And what does that mean to us? What about the terrible things that could happen? What about what could happen between now and the coming election, let's say? Or more significant, what after the coming election? Or what's going to happen this summer if something terrible happens over in Europe? And we get drawn into a war, our nuclear war. Something like this could be very comforting. No, the Lord exactly knows what you can take. He knows what pressure is too much for you. And he will do what is necessary to preserve his people. Now, that may be just taking them to himself, which Paul testifies is far better. Of course, Simon Peter's there. And Simon Peter's always, he's 24/7 Simon Peter. And at this point, incidentally, the fact he's identified because this is years later and he's been dead for years. It's safe to identify him because after all, he is the guy that's going to cut off the other guy identified, Malchus's ear. And that would probably be a sort of thing Malchus could take offense at. But he's dead too, no doubt. Simon Peter's got a sword. If you got a sword and situation arises and you've already said you'll die before anything happens to Jesus, you're going to use your sword. He drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. He wasn't intending to cut off his ear. He was intending to cut off his head, no doubt. And the servant's name is Malchus. Incidentally, Peter's not the only one with a sword there. I don't know who the other one is. Luke 22:38 says they had two swords. So they could have cut off another ear. But Jesus turns to Peter and says, put your sword into its sheath. And then he asks a rhetorical question that we can answer. but that Peter had no possibility of answering. He said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Do you think at this point I shouldn't trust the Father and simply do his will?" That's a question for you too. That's a question for us. There are many things that come in our lives that we just don't, why would God let this happen to me? Paul writes, for your good and his glory. That's why. And you will understand it ultimately. Jesus just reaches out and touches the ear, and it's all, everything's good. Dr. Luke says that. And then verse 12 tells us the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, those temple officers, they arrest Jesus and they bound him. Now on this resurrection morn, we're looking at a little incident that preceded six trials, six civil trials, six governmental trials, and the greatest injustice ever committed in the history of mankind. The crucifixion of the only good, sinless man who ever lived. And yet, in this little portion, this little section on his arrest, in context, we see the sovereignty of God over every single detail. So what are you worried about? What are you anxious over? What keeps you awake at night wondering if? You think the Lord doesn't know what your needs are, your real needs? You think he doesn't love you enough to see to it what's best for you happens to you? They came to arrest him. He was in control the whole time. He's been in control the whole time. He's in control now. And he will be in control until the end of the age, when he comes again to judge us all. Believers will not know that day is a day of wrath. But there are great, great numbers who will. And we have a responsibility to so live our faith before a watching world that all of those that are the Lord's will be drawn by our example to the truths of God's word, the reality of other believers' faith, and to the promises of God. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this great and glorious morn. We thank you for these truths, for this revelation of your character in times of extremists for your people. We pray, Lord, that you remember we are but men. We are but dust. And yes, we tend to resort to emotion and to weaponry and to political parties, to put our trust in government and health care and into everything but the living God. Yet, Lord, you are eternally alive. And your gift to those that are your children is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, as you manifest yourself in our lives, we will manifest you to a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.